Okay, good morning. There we go. I'm all wired up. Well, we had some of us had a great time in the field trip yesterday. It was a cold day. We got there at Fort Payne, Little River Canyon, and the wind was howling, and we were just freezing initially, but it warmed up, and it turned out to be a really nice day, and we saw some interesting things. And we did have one couple come from Central Press, and only four of my students, but we had a good time, and it was very interesting. So, well, this morning I'm going to talk about flood geology, and yes, it works. Okay, this is a follow-on to young earth creationism, and it's kind of an interesting thing because it's really kind of new stuff, and it's kind of controversial. We talk about that, and so we'll get into it here. What I want to do this morning is talk about what is flood geology, what's the point, why do young earth creationists make a big deal about this, what's the evidence for it, and so there we go. Okay. Wikipedia says flood geology is the interpretation of the geological history of the earth in terms of the global flood described in Genesis 6 through 9. Okay, so Wikipedia must be an authoritative source. Claims that the flood was global and recent. Okay, the young earth creationists, flood geologists claim that Noah's flood was a global flood, not just a regional flood or local flood, you might say, and that it was comparatively recent. In other words, it occurred within the time span of human history. And you think of all the flood narratives that different cultures all around the world have, even in the Middle East and even like American Indians, all around the world they have these accounts of a cataclysmic worldwide flood that occurred sometime during human history. So it seems like there's some kind of a retained memory of some tremendous event that was really catastrophic. And the claim here is that there was a flood, there was a worldwide flood, and it occurred during the time of human history. Not just, let's say, billions of years ago before anyone was around to see it, okay? Secondly, that it was a violent event. If you read the biblical accounts, I mean, you realize that the fountains of the deep broke and the rains came down, and it was just a violent event. It wasn't as if, a river overflows its banks and kind of leaves some sediment, and kind of leaves everything dirty, then after a while the flood waters recede, and everything's pretty much the way it was before it started, except dirty and wet. It wasn't that way at all. It was a violent event in Earth's history. And therefore, that the flood being a violent event, being worldwide in scale, it actually, according to flood geologists, should be given credit for most, if not all, of the what they call the geological column. If you go out here and you start digging down, and you see all these, layers of rocks and everything else. Where did those come from? According to flood geologists, most of those, not all of them, but most of them, can be attributed to Noah's flood. All right, so that's kind of the big idea. So in essence, if you want to, just a quick and simple dirty, the geological column, which is, the record of all these rock layers, is the evidence for the flood. It doesn't contain the evidence. It is the evidence of the flood. And so that's the basic idea. Okay, flood geologists reject what's called uniformitarianism. So we need to talk about that a little bit because uniformitarianism is pretty much the ruling paradigm within conventional geology. Okay, so uniformitarianism assumes a very ancient Earth, and as you know, the conventional narrative would be that the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old, so it's a very, very ancient Earth. And the idea that the present is the key to the past. Okay, so what they're saying is that the same kind of geological processes that we see taking place now were taking place millions and even billions of years ago. And most importantly, they were occurring at the same rate back then that they occur today. And so because we know pretty much what's happening in geology, geologically speaking, around the world, and we know how fast it's happening, what we can do is we can measure, for example, how long does it take for the, let's say, a river to erode a canyon, carve a canyon, okay, or how many years did it take the Mississippi River to deposit its delta there in the Gulf of Mexico. And so they could measure how much sediment flows down the Mississippi River, okay, and they can measure the Mississippi River delta and figure out how big it is, and they could calculate an age for the Mississippi River delta based on the processes taking place today and assuming that everything happened at the same rate in the past that it does now, okay? And so by this line of thinking, then if you go back and look at what's out there in the world, we'd say, well, that certainly the world, Earth must be very, very old to account for all these features. Now, uniformitarianism will accept some catastrophes. For example, you've probably all heard, how did the dinosaurs die off? What has everybody heard about that? It was a big asteroid, right? And kaboom, you know, kablooey, blew up, and all this dust and dirt and everything else got sent in, and, you know, it just spread around the world. It blocked the sun. The earth cooled down. The dinosaurs didn't have blankets, so they froze to death, and they died off. And that was about 65 million years ago, okay? So that would be a catastrophic event. But it's not at the same scale as Noah's flood would be, according to flood geologists. Now, actually, interestingly enough, the history of this whole discussion, uniformitarianism would not accept the idea of any catastrophes whatsoever until really comparatively recently. And there's probably a lot of that's a reaction to its history, but even into the 1950s or 1960s, there were people, geologists claiming, for example, in eastern Washington, you have what's called the scablands, which are these hugely eroded features and valleys and so forth. And there was just a real stumper. How did this happen? And there was this geologist, a secular geologist, wasn't a Christian by any means, and he said that, well, what happened was there must have been some ancient lake, and this lake the waters got dammed up, and somehow this dam got breached. And as this dam was breached, all these waters flew out, and these flowing waters must have carved these huge canyons, like 400 feet deep in solid rock, and all through this you know, large-scale area in eastern Washington. And everybody said, no, you know, this. And he was pretty much tarred and feathered and ridden out of town in the rail. I mean, he was just really destroyed by the traditional uniformitarian geologist. Well, it turned out that he lived actually long enough to see himself vindicated. And that is now what is widely acknowledged to be the cause, the source of what's called the Grand Coulee and so forth. And so he was vindicated. Okay, so that was really the first kind of crack in the uniformitarian way of thinking. And then in May, I think it was May 12th of 1980, we had this amazing event happen in Washington called Mount St. Helens. And what happened to Mount St. Helens, obviously, you know, blew its top. And within a matter of minutes or days, you had amazing geological features that were laid. You had these huge deposits of sediment. It was all laid in very fine layers and looked at it as if it was millions and millions of years old, because there's all these millions of thin layers of sediment stacked on top of each other neatly, and all laid by very fast-flowing water that flowed down from the side of Mount St. Helens, carrying all this volcanic ash. And then it carves these huge canyons. And it was, you know, indisputable evidence that these features, like these horizontal layers of rocks and so forth, can be laid very quickly by running water, fast running water, okay? And so that was kind of knocked the props out from under, the uniformitarian model to some extent. Well, of course, young Earth creationists were delighted. You know, if there's anybody who's happy to see Mount St. Helens, it was the young Earth creationists, and they were out there virtually the next day. And if you've read any young Earth creationist material, you've probably been exposed to a lot of their arguments, and they were just delighted by what they found, because here's confirming evidence that a flood really can cause, on a large scale, these features that they have been saying all along it could cause. So uniformitarians will accept some catastrophic events, but they will not accept the idea that a single huge catastrophic event like Noah's flood can account for all the data, all the rock columns and so forth. Okay. So that's kind of the debating point right now between what's called catastrophists, like young earth creationists, and today's kind of, if you will, kind of chastened uniformitarians. They still believe that most of the things in the earth's column could be attributed to slow and gradual processes occurring at the same rate as things happen now. But they do acknowledge that there might be these occasional catastrophic events that come in and kind of interrupt that nice, happy story, okay? So that's the idea. So what's the point? Why are young earth creationists so intent on establishing Noah's flood as the basic cause for the geological record we see? Well, first of all, I have to acknowledge that flood geology is very controversial, even among Christians. So there may be some of you here who have read some of it and you don't agree with it, and I understand that. For one thing, it's a very fairly new way of thinking and is still kind of cutting edge, and they have a lot of things to work out. I acknowledge that, okay? So it is very controversial. So I'm going to present what the young earth creationists believe and kind of show you why they do it. It's basically not controversial with mainstream science. They just reject it categorically, okay? So for them, it's not even an issue. And they only maybe grudgingly acknowledge that there are some cranks out there that believe in this, but no one in the mainstream community does, okay? So the controversy really is pretty much exclusively among evangelical Christians like ourselves, okay? Now, why is that? Okay, why is it only an issue among conservative evangelical Christians? And the reason why is because several theological distinctives that are true of evangelicals, you know, but are not true of all of Christendom. If you think about Christendom, it's like Catholics and Orthodox and so forth. So certain theological distinctives kind of make it an issue for us, but it's not theologically an issue for other groups, okay? The first one is our belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, we believe that the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible, and so what the Scriptures affirm to be the case, we would say certainly must be the case, okay? And so then it becomes a matter of, are we interpreting the Scriptures properly? But assuming, for example, that we are interpreting properly, and the proper interpretation of Scripture is that there is a global flood, then we are committed to believing there is a global flood, aren't we, if we believe in scriptural inerrancy, okay? So that is one distinctive we have. Other groups, by the way, don't necessarily believe in scriptural inerrancy. They would say the Bible is perhaps a God-inspired book, but it came through human hands, human instruments. Humans are fallible, so it may have cultural expressions and things like that that, you know, maybe it spoke to them in their day, but it wasn't really meant to be an inerrant, infallible accounting for how the earth got here, so to speak. So not all Christians would agree with that, but certainly all evangelicals would. Okay. Secondly, as evangelicals, we are committed to the we interpret the Scriptures not allegorically or symbolically. When we interpret a passage, we always ask, what did that passage mean to the original audience? What was the author's original intent? And the way we discover that is by looking at the historical context of what took place, what was taking place, for example, in the broader culture around them, political events, things like that, and so forth. And then also just the grammatical structure, you know, the words, the syntax, the grammar, and so forth. What is that passage truly saying? Okay, so we're constrained by the author's original intended meaning, not by something we want it to mean to us today. This is a problem. This is a little bit of a soapbox here for evangelicals. We tend to, a lot of times, take our Bible off and have our quiet times. And we think that what the Bible means is what it means to us. But we need to ask first, what did it mean to when it was written? And then how does that apply to us? And so we don't create the meaning and read it into the scriptures. We read the meaning out of scriptures and then we apply it to our lives. And that's called exegesis, reading the meaning out of scripture, versus eisegesis, where we read ourselves into scripture and then interpret it in terms of what we want it to mean, okay? So be careful about that. Okay, so we believe in the historical and grammatical interpretation of scripture, and then the centrality of the gospel, and we'll show you how this plays out here in just a minute. Any questions so far? Yes?
I have a question concerning colloquiality.
Okay. Okay, bring that back up later because I'm going to show you some stuff in flood geology. That'd be a great thing to bring up, okay? Yes, yes, sir.
I was
just wondering about
the
Orthodox
Jews.
Yes, sir, right, Right, right. Yeah, that's a good question. His question is, what about the Orthodox Jews? Because they would certainly believe the Bible was inspired. But they have, and that's a good question. I haven't really studied that much, but I'll try to give you a quick and dirty answer. Judaism employs a different hermeneutical method than evangelicals do. They don't normally use the historical and grammatical method. It goes back to, it's just different. It's this kind of different method. And actually, a lot of the interpretation is based on how did Jews, let's say, of, maybe 2,000 years ago, how did they apply that text within the context of Jewish culture? So it's more kind of application-oriented. What it means in terms of significance to the Jewish community at that time, as opposed to what was intended at the time it was written. And that works out into a different system of interpretation. So for them, it probably, the simple answer is it probably would not be a huge issue for them. It might be to some, but not to all, just because of how they interpret the scripture. Okay, that's an excellent question. Okay, well, let's go on here. And by the way, somebody asked me last week, and I told him, make sure if I don't say this, raise your hand. The question was, where do the dinosaurs come in the whole thing? Okay, and to young Earth creationists who don't think there are these time periods that humans were created late in the vast long ages of the Earth, basically humans were created on day six, it means the humans and dinosaurs would have had to live together in the Earth at the same time. Perhaps not in the same place. There may have been different localities, different environments that the dinosaurs liked. You know, tall trees or something like that, you know, whatever it might be. But they would be living together at the same time, according to young Earth creationism. And, of course, this is one reason why secular geologists don't really find young Earth creationism very compelling. But what's the point? Continue on. Young Earth geologists or creationists make the point that of all of the miracles in Scripture, now you think about the resurrection of Christ, Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. If we wanted to go back and find proof for those miracles, the only way we could do that would be to have a time machine and get in the time machine, strap yourselves in it, and go back in time and be right there on the scene, if you will, to witness it firsthand, okay? All those miracles pretty much were among a small group of people, and they are not reproducible, and there's no imprint, no record left, other than in the testimony, human testimony from the people who were there. But the global flood, if it was an event like the young Earth creationists think it was, a violent event that affected all the Earth violently and not just marginally, certainly, unquestionably, it would have had to leave its signature in the fossil record and in the rocks and so forth, okay? So if there's any miracle scripture that could be empirically verified, if it's not the flood, it's nothing. All right? Yes, sir. Yes. Okay. So the question is, why do we consider the flood a miracle? Because it's an excellent question, because if the flood happened, it would have happened through the natural processes. For example, if you read young earth creationist literature, they do talk about plate tectonics, things like that. Okay. And so where is the miraculous element in there? Okay. And the miraculous element would be, first of all, that God knew ahead of time it was going to happen, and that he warned Noah, okay, and that he brought the animals to and so forth. So this, you know, it's one of those things where, and this gets into some interesting questions about the difference between providence and creation and things like that, and what constitutes a miracle. But certainly the timing of it, you know, God's knowledge of it, his warning of Noah brought the animals and all those things, all certainly point to that this was a something that God ordained as a special thing. And God claims that. You know, he said, I'm going to send the flood as judgment upon man's sinfulness. So it is certainly acknowledged in Scripture as a divine act. And they would make that case. Okay. What's at stake for young earth creationists? Well, first of all, the historicity of the Scripture. If there's any, as I said, any miracle that could be historically be verified, you know, empirically, it certainly would be the flood. If even the flood can't be verified, then how can we verify anything? And so then it becomes, if we tell a non-believer, well, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but I can't prove it, you know, and so it's like, well, that's great. I'm glad you believe that. But you know, so what? If nothing in the Bible is verified, then certainly it does kind of undermine or it certainly minimizes or relativizes the historicity of the Scripture. And therefore, by the young earth creationist view, given their view of inerrancy and view of interpretation, that it does chip away at the inerrancy of Scripture, if not undermine it entirely, and it undermines the Scripture's authority and the relevance of the gospel. And the reason being, of course, that, let's take a look at that. Let me just read 2 Peter 3. This is a passage that young earth creationists often mention. And okay, so Peter says, starting in verse 4, and where is the promise of his coming? Or he's talking that these mockers in the last days will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And now this is referring back to the creation week of Genesis 1. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then he actually speaks. Well, and just a reminder that the word, like in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar and elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And so the idea here is that the flood was given as judgment upon man for his sinfulness, his rejection of God. And if we take away that, say there's no evidence for it, there's nothing that would prove it to a non-believer, it loses a lot of its apologetic value and loses a lot of its evangelistic value as well. Okay, and so there's a concern here to uphold the centrality of the gospel. And let me just read to you, this is a quote I took down from the internet this morning from Ken Ham. Now, you know, Ken Ham debated with Bill Nye. Okay, this was a blog he put on, an article he put on just in the past few days in response to the comments he's getting This was in response to Norman Geisler, who, if you are familiar with him, he's a very conservative Christian apologist, an expert in apologetics, but he's an old earth creationist, and he was critical of Ken Ham. And just among the many things Ken Ham says, he says, "I assert that many great men of God today," and there he's considering Norman Geisler as one of these great men of God, "are contributing to a generational loss of biblical authority because of their insistence on accommodating man's belief in billions of years with the infallible Word of God." So he's accommodating man's belief with the Word of God. "Such a loss of biblical authority is contributing enormously to a massive exodus of young people from the church." And he says, "See, Already Gone is a book about the young people leaving, and an increasing decline of Christian influence on the culture." So rightly or wrongly, you could see that is what their concern is, okay, is upholding the centrality of the gospel and in light of its the onslaught, if you would, from the Enlightenment and then science and so forth. Okay? So that's what motivates younger creationists. Okay, they see the Grand Canyon as a test case. For one reason, the Grand Canyon is one of the few places on the earth where you have just about the entire geological column exposed in one place. Now, you know, you go someplace and you can see one portion of the column exposed, and you go someplace else, see a different portion. But here, you know, you have top to bottom, pretty much, all the way down, okay? And so it is a pretty rare opportunity. It's accessible and interesting. I mean, you know, it's kind of fun to get down there, and you can go out there, and because it's in a desert environment, you don't have a lot of trees and poison ivy growing over it, okay? So you can see it, you know, you could look up from the top of the rim looking down, you can see all these things. You get up there and grab the rocks and so forth. It actually kind of is a stress test for both sides because everything's right there. You know, both sides are saying that we know how to account for all the features in the geological record, okay? So it's a good place to test it for both sides, okay? And there's stress tests for both sides there, and we should talk about some of those. Also, it's a large-scale event. It's not just one small little slice of one small, very, very small little locality on Earth, but actually it's part of a really huge formation called the Colorado Plateau, which covers the entire northern half of Arizona, goes into New Mexico some, western Colorado and Utah, and it's an enormous area that all shares pretty much the same topography and geology, okay? And so what is true at the Grand Canyon would be true largely of all throughout the Colorado Plateau. And also, we could study the other places in the Colorado Plateau and learn a lot about Grand Canyon geology as well. So it's an interesting area from that standpoint. And just to give you an example, many of you know I had the opportunity to go down the Grand Canyon for 8 days this past April on a rafting trip with young Earth creationists to see their case. We were flying here from Las Vegas to Lee's Ferry, which is at the very northern end of the Grand Canyon, where we're going to deplane and get on the rafts and disappear for 8 days and hopefully come out the other end. And so we're flying in, and this is, we're looking north here out of the airplane as I'm coming into Lee's Ferry, and what I'm trying to portray is you might see these mountains and cliffs way back up there to the north of the Grand Canyon, okay? This is what's actually called the Grand Staircase. Now, if you're familiar with the Grand Canyon, you know that it's about a mile deep. So when you're, like, standing, let's say, on the southern rim of the Grand Canyon looking down from the overlook, you could look down about a mile deep in all the sediments, okay? So obviously whatever happened, whether it's uniformitarianism, whether it's the flood geology, whatever it might be, something laid a mile of sediments underneath your feet at that point, okay? Well, actually, it turns out that whatever it is that laid the sediments also laid all the stuff from here on north, and this is called the Grand Staircase, and there's actually an additional 10,000 feet of rock layers, and there should be an R in there, so rock layers, 10,000 feet of missing sediments. When you're at the Grand Canyon, there's 10,000 feet of stuff that used to be there that's no longer there. How do they know that? Well, they could find there's some remnants of some of these other geological formations south of the Grand Canyon towards Flagstaff. And, of course, as you go north, you have these different layers. And so, for example, places like Arches National Monument, Canyonlands, Zion National Monument, Bryce's Canyon, all are there because they are in these different formations. There's different formations in the Grand Staircase. So you have the, I'll show you the lowest of the Grand Staircase before you get into the Grand Canyon. It's what's called the Vermilion Cliffs, and you can see them here. Here I've actually landed. And there you have the Chocolate Cliffs and the White Cliffs and so forth. And so you have these 10,000 feet of sediments that were laid down in a sequence there, and a lot of this is missing, okay? So that's one of the puzzles that take place. Okay, there's, I know it's hard to look past that handsome man there, but kind of try to look back and see the geologic structures. This is actually in the second day, and by the end of the second day, you have worked your way down through what's, by traditional accounts, 500 million years of sediments. Okay, so you're looking up, actually our little, we stopped there at that campsite, our rafts are down there, way down there, and I climbed up here and I was full of vim and vigor. By the time 8 days was over, I was tired of climbing, I couldn't wait to get out. So. But here I'm still happy and smiling, and there is 500 million years basically between below my feet in the river and all the way up to the top, okay? So take a look at that and just kind of get that fixed in your mind, how much can happen in 500 million years, okay? And typically, kind of on the average, it kind of works out that typically it's like about an inch per 1,000 years is what is the typical rate that the typical geologist would say took place. So this obviously would require a great amount of time to put that stuff there. Okay, so that's what flood geology is. Grand Canyon is a test case, and they have put a lot of effort into it. So why have they put so much effort, and what's the evidence? if you go on the Answers in Genesis website, they'll give you six main lines of evidence for flood geology. I think it's six, maybe five. I'm sorry. We'll count them here as we go through this. The first line of evidence is marine fossils. And where do we find marine fossils? We find them everywhere. We actually find them even on top of the Himalayas. I remember many years ago when I was in college, I took a missions trip out west, and I'd never been east of the west of the Mississippi, so I was taking a picture every 5 miles because I saw fewer and fewer trees, and I thought, this is amazing, you know, and but finally I just quit taking pictures. But anyway, I was just amazed, and I remember one night we stopped outside of Tucumcari, New Mexico, and we stayed in a campground there, and for whatever reason, we decided to leave late in the afternoon and drive at night when it's cool versus during the day. So we were just running around exploring here in in New Mexico, and we kept finding all these seashells. It's all over the place, and it's pretty much in a desert environment. And there's just seashells everywhere. It's like the beach, and that was what's called, I think it's Capitol Reef, I believe it is, but it's supposedly a dead reef. But anyway, you have seashells all over the place, even in New Mexico and even in the Himalayas. Some of the continents, even the Himalayas. And, you know, we have a lot here in Huntsville. I don't know if some of you realize that. But you go out there, and we're in a limestone formation here, and you can just go through there and see these little, the most common one was called crinoids. Look like little beads almost, little like segments of beads. Have you seen those? And they're actually like a sea lily that they would kind of stack up, and they'd have their fronds. And so there's... those are just, you can find those all over the place. So this, you know, we have marine fossils here. Okay. And so the conclusion was that sometime in the past, oceans flooded the continents. Well, uniformitarians, conventional geologists agree with that the oceans did flood the continents. The question is how many times and why. Second time is rapid burial. And the point here is that if fossils weren't buried rapidly, let's say like if an animal dies and it's not buried rapidly, what's going to happen to it? If it's just laying there in the ground, what's going to happen to it? It's going to decay, or an animal's going to come along and eat it, right? Think about you go into the woods, if you like hike in Montesano, and a tree falls over. What's going to happen to that tree? In just a few years, it's going to rot and decay, right? So for fossils to be preserved, it's not the case, for example, that a fish could die and kind of drop down to the bottom of the lake or the sea or whatever, and to sit there for millions of years. Well, you know, at the rate of 1 inch per 1,000 years, the sediments are slowly burying it. That can't be the case, you know, because it couldn't last that long. Okay, so there must be some kind of episodic event, if you will, like maybe a little mini flood or something like that, or maybe, say, in the case of the fish, perhaps there's an underwater current that stirs up sediments and deposits it. But it's not the case that it's just sitting there and these things are kind of filtering down on top of it. Okay, so rapid burial after the animal organism dies, or otherwise, it would not be there. And that's true whether it's a marine fossil, whether it's a land animal or a tree or whatever it might be. Okay, then you have fossil graveyards. And a real famous one is out, I think it's in, is it Colorado or Utah, where or Wyoming, the Dinosaur National Monument, anyone know? Colorado, okay. Anyone been there? Have you been there? You know, they have this rock face where you go into the visitor center, and there's like 1,500 dinosaurs buried in the segment of rock that's probably about the size of the opening there. 1,500 dinosaurs, okay. Clearly, something happened to kill all those animals and kind of stir them and mix them all together, right? So there was something cataclysmic. Well, that could be a local cataclysm, if you will. But there are places like that, and they aren't all that uncommon either, okay? So you do have this evidence of rapid burial and even large scales. We went yesterday in the Little River Canyon, and at the base of Little River Falls, actually all through there, just every place we stop, we find what they call casts of logs. The log was laid there, was buried. It eventually rotted, but it left its imprint, okay? And it's just all through the sandstone there. You can just see, in fact, we started finding it, and once we knew what we were looking for, everybody's just running all around, and here's one, it's just all over there, okay? So this would be an indication of rapid burial that took place. Okay, and then the nautiloid fossil is another, just an example, in the Redwall limestone in the Grand Canyon. We stopped at the river there one time and pulled off in the bank, and Andrew Snelling, the staff geologist, said, "What's this? Anyone see anything interesting here?" And we're all looking around, and finally he showed out and pointed out that this circular thing here, right there, is actually a nautiloid fossil. Now, if you're familiar, like ammonites, you know, these curly things that look like with an octopus in it, that, you know, live, we still, you know, they're kind of uncommon, but they do find this, a kind of nautiloid, a chambered nautilus, okay? But these would be maybe straight. They would have straight shells, kind of conical, and you can see the outline there of the shell, and this entire formation was just filled with them, okay? And they've actually gone in another place in this layer that these nautiloid fossils are buried in, and there's many of them, and you could just look around and everybody's finding them just right and left, actually extends all the way from this point in the Grand Canyon and even east of this point all the way almost to Las Vegas. So this is a very extensive formation, okay? And in another canyon, which we didn't go to, but it's called, they call it Nautiloid Canyon, and they could actually see these things laid out, and they could tell by the orientation of the shells, the direction that the water was flowing. What happened was these things would have had to have been laid down and very quickly buried by lime sediments, or else if they weren't buried virtually immediately, they would, you know, decompose and die and so forth. And they could actually tell what direction the currents were flowing in that buried them with this lime sediment, okay? So certainly features like this do point to the fact that it wasn't just always slow and gradual, that there's always things happening. Anytime we find a fossil, it's an indication that something abnormal was happening at that point in time. Okay, this is a huge piece of petrified wood. When we got into the rafts and we're getting on the Grand Canyon, you know, on the Colorado River, we're just eager to get off. And so we're thinking, man, we're going to go down the canyon, we're going to see all these neat things, going to go through rapids, yes, you know. And they just putter across the river, and we disembark right across the river. Thought, what in the world? This is stupid. They brought us up there to show us this. And this is a 90-foot log that's been buried in the sediments here. And you can see that this was laid horizontally. And furthermore, all the branches are all broken off and the roots are all broken off. Okay, and here's what it's laid in. This is the kind of rock that exists all around. It's called conglomerate. And you can tell that there's all these little little round pebbles. And what this is these are rocks that were tumbled by moving water, okay, and all the rough edges were knocked off. And the entire rocks all around the whole strata is nothing but conglomerate. So these are rocks that were transported from somewhere else. And they were transported a long enough way to tumble them and knock all these sharp edges off and then bury this tree. And certainly whatever carried these rocks also carried the tree as well and left the tree there, okay? So there was moving water that is the reason that tree is there. It's the reason there are no branches on it. The roots are all broken off. Yet the and even the bark had been tumbled off, if you will. But that tree is there. So this would be another example, they would say, of for a flood. Okay, rapidly deposited wide-scale strata, and we're getting short of time here. Rapidly deposited sediments, and I'll have to show you some slides about that. They make the point, and this is well-established in the secular mainstream literature, that these major formations don't just exist like in the Colorado Plateau or even here, that these formations are quite extensive. So, for example, what's called the Tapiz sandstone, which is one of the most bottom layers of sandstone in the Grand Canyon, actually extends all the way into the eastern U.S. and all the way up into Canada and even all the way into England, amazingly enough. Okay, and the red wall limestone the same way. If we dig down deep enough here, we'd be able to find we may not call it the red wall limestone. We may have different names for it in different places, but it turns out to be, if you trace it all the way through, it would be the same formation. The chalk beds of England can be traced all the way, even down into the Middle East and across Europe to the Middle East and even into Western U.S., okay? So these beds, these formations are extension formations on a worldwide scale and not just localized things, okay? And then the idea that these sediments would have to have been transported by water. We see crossbedding, and this is an example of crossbedding. The idea here is that these sloping layers were actually remnants of sand dunes. And what happened was, it could be caused either by moving water or in a desert environment by the wind. Okay, so you have two possibilities there. But the sand dune would form, and whatever was, let's say if you have wind, for example, it would pick up the sand and then drop it off on the backside, okay? And so the sand dune kind of moves along until finally something happened and just kind of took over there, and you see that formation sitting on top of that there, okay? Well, they could actually distinguish or determine whether it's water, moving water, or moving air that caused the sand dune. What they do is they measure what's called the angle of repose, which is the angle that those strata are. And it turns out that for moving water, it's about 28 degrees of angle repose. In a desert environment, it's a steeper angle, so they can measure that angle and get a good indication of whether it's laid by water or by in a desert environment. And that's significant because in the Grand Canyon, you have alternating layers of sandstone, which is formed in a desert, you know, either that or else like in a flood. Or you have limestone, which is formed in an aqueous environment, like in a lake or in the ocean. And so you have these alternating layers. So the ocean must have, according to the secular model, risen at some point in time and covered the land to account for the limestone, and then lowered to account for the sandstone, and so forth. And this happened in several cycles. Okay, so this is an important point that creationists make, and they think that this is evidence for the flood. Transported long distances. Grand Canyon sand was actually sourced from northern U.S. and Canada, and again, they could trace it in many cases where it came from. The Pottsville Formation, which is what we were looking at yesterday, it's like on Sand Mountain or Lookout Mountain, actually goes all the way into Pennsylvania, for example. It's a very extensive formation, and it gets its name from Pottsville, Pennsylvania. And it tapers off and ends just south of Birmingham, down kind of halfway between Birmingham and Tuscaloosa. But it goes all the way north into Pennsylvania and beyond. Okay, and you have features like ripple marks that show the flow direction. Young Earth Creation said that these strata show rapid to no erosion. And for example, knife edge boundaries, I showed you that picture just a second ago of the cross bedding, and you saw the layer on top of it, okay? It was almost like a knife edge. And so that thing just got swept off clean, and so you had a very rapid point of demarcation between the horizontal and the cross bedding. So you see these knife edge boundaries like that, and then what's called the great unconformity. Okay, now here's a knife edge boundary. You know, there's no signs what they call erosional activity. So, for example, let's say that this had occurred very, very slowly, and what you have here is sandstone sitting on top of limestone. What you typically would see would be like what we saw yesterday at the Little River Canyon, where you have little hills, you know, forming and so forth, and you have little gullies and streams. And so what might be a very even surface eventually develops terrain. Okay, you have, you know, gullies and so forth. But you don't see that here. What you see is just a very sharp, clear edge all the way across. Okay, this is what's called the great unconformity. Now, an unconformity is where you have a change in these layers. Okay, and this is Dr. Snelling from Answers in Genesis. And he's pointing to it there. The great unconformity actually is right in there. Okay. So it's about, you could take your hands like this and put your fingers together, and you could span the great unconformity at that spot. Okay. So the question is, how many years of geological time does that amount of distance represent? And by traditional geology, it represents anywhere from 600 million years to 1.2 billion years by their own accounting, okay? Now, I take you back to that slide where I pointed out, you know, the handsome man standing in front of 500 million years of layers of fossils. Think about all that happened geologically in 500 million years. You had the 5,000 feet that composed the Grand Canyon. You have an additional 10,000 feet above that that were worn away, okay? So there's a lot of geological activity in those 500 million years. And yet, here, and there you can see it, we're told that this occurred anywhere from 600 million to 1.2 billion years. And that seems rather implausible, doesn't it? It does to me. I think this is an example of something that I would like to hear a good response from a secular geologist or old earth creationist, because I think there's things like this that point out that maybe things aren't quite the way we think they are, okay? So this is one of the, and by the way, you notice you can see there's all these rocks are laid here very smoothly, and actually these the great unconformity sits on top of older rocks that were angled, and they're just swept off, just clean, just like almost like you took a saw and just sawed it right across. Okay, so something obviously happened to destroy what was there ahead, you know, beforehand, and to lay these in its place. Okay, finally, I know we're getting late here. Many strata in rapid succession. This is Carbon Canyon, and notice these rocks, how they kind of go up and then go horizontal, and all of a sudden just turn vertically. Okay. You have basically a 90-degree bend in probably about 10 feet. Okay. Now, if these rocks have been laid or these layers have been laid over a great amount of time, how is it that these layers were bent like this without fracturing? Because if the rocks had hardened and you started bending it, you would expect to see fracturing and so forth. It seems much more consistent with the idea that these were all laid pretty much simultaneously at one time by one event, like the flood. And then you have what actually took place is there is a fault line over here about 30 feet. earthquake zone. And so there's the what's to the probably the west of us actually rose up. This part dropped down, and then that fault, that earthquake, would have caused this warping. So it's things like this that makes young earth creationists say that, you know, it's not a cut and dried case, that things are the way they are. And if nothing else, it might be good if secular geologists would include us in the conversation because we're asking questions that they seem not to be with, maybe they should be. Okay. Now, what's the verdict on young earth creationism, or at least on flood geology? I think they're raising a lot of really good points. I think it needs, like every scientific theory, and I do think it is a scientific theory, what they're claiming here is that the Earth's geological record can be accounted for primarily by a single large-scale flood event. Okay, that is a claim that could be either refuted or affirmed by the geological data, okay, without having to go to scriptures. Okay, so that is a scientific theory. Whether it stands or falls, you know, I think it's like Andrew Snelling said, all scientific theories are open to revision as we get more data and we see, well, you know, this is doesn't work, but they could revise it. So is this theory going to be revised or modified or nuanced? Probably. Is it a credible theory? I think there's a lot to it. And I think it'd be interesting to see what the results are. I personally was impressed by it. So that's it. Now, you asked, and then I'll close, take other questions, but you asked what happened to all that sediment that flooded out.
Water,
all the water, okay. What happened, this is tied in with what's called plate tectonics, and the idea would be that basically as a result of what was taking place that would cause the flood, according to their model, you had the continental plates would rise up, and the plates, the suboceanic plates, would drop down, so the oceans would get deeper, land would get would rise above the oceans, and the water would run off. Okay, and so according to Dr. Snelling, in his book, the as the continents rose, you have all this water running off, and that is what eroded those 10,000 feet of sediments that were above the Grand Canyon, and what actually eroded the canyon itself. Okay, so again, that's just a another theory that can be tested and verified or falsified by geological evidence. Other questions? Yes. Where did the dirt come from to begin with? Well, that's one of the points they made, that the sand is actually transported long distances. So, for example, like the Pottsville Formation, like I was walking on yesterday over at Little River Canyon, the theory is that sand came from the Appalachians. As the Appalachians were formed and they eroded, and this sand washed down from the Appalachians, so they were carried at least several hundred miles, okay? And that would be the case. And in the case of like the sand that would be in the Coconino Formation in the Grand Canyon or the Tapete Sandstone, it might have come from someplace up in the Canadian Shield, for example, maybe up in Quebec or someplace. And it was eroded and brought down. But it came from a long distance. Yeah. Now, you also have volcanism, too. You know, you have volcanoes, right? So there's a lot taking place according to their model. Okay, so, but, yeah. But I have that same question. I have that question for a conventional geologist. Where did it all come from? I mean, you know, it's, you know, I'm kind of scratching my head over that. So it's a problem for all these people to explain, but, you know, which, more work needs to be done. No question about that. Good question. Other questions? Yes. They believe that, yes. Uh-huh. Yep. Yes. Okay. If you like, have some books up here you might enjoy looking through. Historically, and you're free to go if you need to. Historically, this was the book that kicked off the young earth creationist flood geology position. It's Henry Morris and John Wickham's book called The Genesis Flood from 1961. This is The recent update by Andrew Snelling, the guy I showed you there in front of the Great Conformity, he's a staff geologist with Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham's organization. And you can take a look at it, and you can see that they've made a lot of advances in terms of their documentation and so forth and sophistication. Then there's some other things here about flood geology, if you want, or the Grand Canyon itself, if you want to see it. Well, thank you very much, and we'll see you next week.